Don't be dogmatic. We hear this constantly. It's one of the continuous phrases that's in our culture. Even if the word tolerance isn't used, we're being told not to believe anything is true for everyone. Now, of course, if we challenge such people, we can think of a bunch of things that they assume are true for everyone. And there's huge contradiction in that assertion. But the fact is that we're even being trained in our university systems to believe that there's no such thing as certainty in anything, except perhaps, as the old saying goes, death and taxes. Also, I believe that there is a doubt or a fear that if we are certain of anything, we'd better keep it to ourselves because we will be called intolerant. And so we do not live in an age in which certitudes are popular. And we, of course, need to be sure that what we are sure of, we have good reason to be sure of. And there are so many things that we cannot be sure of. We'll be seeing this soon in January as we begin looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. So I would say then all the more reason for those things that are absolutely certain, that are commanded in the Word of God for us to be sure of, we ought to have certitude. And we ought to love having that certitude. And this, of course, is what we've just read. In closing now, this letter of John is saying, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to know this for sure. He wants us to be absolutely certain that we possess life eternal in the Son. And so here we are commanded, actually, to be dogmatic. And we say this every time we have a confession of faith. After the Word, part of our response to the Word, among other things, is to say, now these are the things I am sure that I believe and that we believe as the Church. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and really everything in the Westminster Confession and catechisms. These are the certainties of our lives. Whether we will finish living out this day, we do not know. Whether we will have great tragedy in our family this year, we do not know. Whether the stock market will crash again and we'll go into another recession, we cannot predict these things. These are uncertainties. Life is full of them. But John now writes as a pastor and says, these now are the three things that we know for sure. We can be sure that these things are true. And so he brings us these three certainties, which, of course, there you can see the pattern here. Verse 18, we know. 19, we know. 20, we know. And then he ends in verse 21 with this startling, but we will see, very much integrated and appropriate with what's before it, but a startling command. So he leaves us with a command, but only after he has assured us of three important things. And the first is that we are committed to guarding ourselves against sin. He doesn't want anything he said about forgiveness to allow us to believe that somehow because we're forgiven, it doesn't matter how we live. And so we are committed to guarding ourselves against sin. This is what we know, that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And so as God's offspring, you see, we are to guard against sin continually. Why? Because we are now being restored to image him, which is why we were created to begin with, to be like him, to be, as it were, finite replicas, little miniatures of what God is like. And this is what he's called us to be. This is the whole reason that he sent his Son, is that we should be just like children to parents. We want them to imitate us. And of course, as imperfect parents, we want them to imitate the good things and eschew the bad things. But it often doesn't work that way. But as parents, we're proud of them when we pass on certain principles of life, and especially of faith, that they catch on to and they imitate. So we'd like them to be like us. Well, the Father who is in heaven, who is absolutely holy and perfect and glorious, wants us to be like him. And one day in eternity, we will perfectly image him. But already in his Son, he sees us as Christ, and he wants us to grow in our actual practice and thought and word and deed in that likeness. This is the essence, brothers and sisters, of the new covenant. Listen to the prophecies from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel that talk about this being born again, which means that we then become the children of our Heavenly Father. In Jeremiah, we are told, in contrast now with the Mosaic covenant, which was temporary, but the undergirding, underlying covenant of grace leads to the new covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then again in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. A footnote. Notice here how, unlike the modern idea of being born again, which is equated with some exciting emotional experience, the whole focus on the new heart here is likeness to God, obeying his commandments, keeping his word. And that's the emphasis. And no one can keep the word if they are being crushed by the guilt of the law. And so Christ, having lifted that guilt away from us, having removed it through his death on the cross, we are now free. Free to what? To obey his commandments, to love him, and to love our neighbor. This is the nature of, as we might put it, our paternity. It mitigates sin. It is totally opposed to sin. Everything about sin is distorting of the image of God. It perverts and twists what he is like. And in the perfect world that is yet to come, we will look at one another and we will say, yes, this is what God is like. I can see it in your life, in your face, in your eyes, in your behavior, in your words. And even now, we should see a good measure of that in one another, because that's why we have been redeemed. And so it's not an accident that Paul, then in Romans 6, having talked about our union with Christ, that we're united with him, we are vitally connected with him now and covenantally connected with him, he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, focusing there on his office of Messiah. So notice what he's saying there. Consider yourselves dead to sin. In other words, we are dead to sin because of our union with Christ, but we need to keep reckoning on this fact. We need to keep remembering that that's the case, because that's what motivates us to put sin to death. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. And so the passions of the first Adam, which, by the way, are not only the warm sins of addictions of various sorts, but also the cool sins of pride and hatred and all of those other things, that all of those mortal passions in the first Adam are still residing in us. They're still kicking like chickens with their heads cut off. But we're dead to them. At the heart of the believer is a new heart for God. And so he says then, with a continuous series of commands, consider yourselves, don't let sin reign. Now, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, there's lots there. If you want to listen, I did preach on this a while back, and you can go and listen to a full sermon on just these verses, and I'm tempted to expound here more than I ought to just now. But how important it is to remember that he's giving these commandments, this series, it's really one command, which John sums up, put sin to death, be opposed to sin, live righteously, live lives of love. But he's assuming that we struggle with these things. He knows that we struggle with these things. It is not something that we can just sit back and say, well, I'm now a believer, everything will turn out great. No, we have a battle on our hands, and Paul is encouraging us, as John is here, to be engaged in this battle of striving against sin. And so we must guard against sin. As we remember, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. It used to be diligence in the old, but I like vigilance here. I think that's actually a better translation. For from it flow the springs of life. So be vigilant. In other words, be watchful over your own hearts, because our hearts still have some malice in them. They still have sin. They are lurking in the shadows of our lives to undo us. But notice this, and this is very important and interesting about this text. At first, I was kind of baffled by it, because it's not the way the King James or the New King James and several other translations have it. Look here in verse 18. But he who was born of God protects him. Now, when we first read it, we think he's talking about us being born again by the Lord. But no, he's saying he who was born of God protects him. So the him, the second pronoun here, is referring to the one who is striving against sin, who is not continuing to be a sinner, but struggling against sin. And he's saying, but he who was born of God protects that struggling sinner, and the evil one does not have a grip on him or touch him. How interesting that is. To change that translation makes a huge difference. As I went back and looked again at the Greek text, and this is different from when I've preached this before, from the New King James, I looked at the text and I was convinced that they got it right here in the ESV. The first he who was born of God is Jesus. And so what is John doing here? It's remarkable. We would say brilliant, but we expect that under the operation of the Spirit inspiring him to write these words for us. But here he's saying that the one who, like you are born of God, you're born again of the Lord, and the first born of a new humanity is Jesus Christ. And he was born of a virgin and brought into this world. He came from God. Now we know that there is his eternal generation, the interrelationship of the Trinity. We're not talking about that here, but he who was born of God, he who came into this world, the incarnate Savior, the firstborn from among the dead, our eldest brother, he is the one then, he says, who protects us, we who struggle not to continue in sin. He protects us. That's wonderful. Jude says something similar, except here, well, listen to what he says. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And there, I believe he is speaking too about Jesus. Jesus, in his own priestly high prayer in John 17, says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Guard them. Protect them. There are all kinds of New Testament promises that are to us that the Lord is our preserver. And so we have these twin realities in the Scripture. We're commanded many things, and we're going to be commanded something in verse 21 to close this letter. Do the commandments. That is to persevere, keep obeying, keep believing, keep fighting the good fight of faith. That's our business. And now we are enabled to do this because we have been born again and gifted by the Lord to do it. But then we get the other, that we are being preserved by God. And the only thing that enables us to do it is his preserving power and presence in our lives. He keeps us in the way, as it were, as the good shepherd of the sheep. And so we have these two things then. Preservation, God preserves his people. Perseverance, He preserves us through the activities of His Spirit and Word, enabling us to persevere. The two things always go together. And it's right here in slightly different language than from Paul in verse 18. And so we have this wonderful reality, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ, the one who has won our redemption at the cross, has overcome the evil one, and He preserves us as we seek His face. His power is the one that changed our lives, and He guarantees that He will bring us to the final day of our redemption. And so we can say then, secondly, under this first point in verse 18, and the evil one does not touch him, thus the wicked one doesn't have a hold on us. Or the word is actually a pretty strong one, touch or grip. He's lost his grip on us. He no longer has a place in heaven. He no longer has a foothold in heaven. We have a new allegiance. We are citizens of a different kingdom now. We are no longer citizens of his kingdom. Listen, in fact, to what Paul says to the Colossians, speaking of what Christ did on the cross, canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This is set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so there, the one thing that the devil has against God's people and against God himself is, you're holy, they're sinners, it's unjust to save them. And now the Lord says, oh no, I sent my son. It's not unjust. He paid the penalty. He died for their sins. He experienced human desertion by me in order to pay for the penalty of those sins. And now that's been nailed to the cross. All the record of guilt, our entire history of iniquity, both past, present, and future, has been nailed to the cross, never to be brought against us in the great court of God again. The devil has no more offices then in the court of God. He cannot go there. The accuser of the brethren has been defeated. And so Paul continues, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. And so those heavenly enemies are finished with us. They have no more power because we are Christ now. But we have to keep recognizing this. And so this is part of the certitude that we are now born of God. He is our heavenly Father. We are no longer the children of our father, the devil, whom, remember, Jesus said the Pharisees in their self-righteousness were. And so, if you went back to 3:8 in 1 John, he says this, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And he's saying that in Christ we have his protection, the protection of his blood, the protection of his spirit, the protection of his continual mediation, standing between us and God and claiming us as citizens now of his kingdom. And so he has nothing on us. We can be confident of this. We are committed to guarding ourselves against sin. And God is with us in this endeavor. Secondly, in verse 19, we are committed to being God's sons. And notice here, and I really think I might be stretching it a bit, but if you remember that we talked throughout the letter, and this is clear with his structure, that he keeps emphasizing these three points over and over again, that the means of assurance is to look at the reality of the ethical and the social and the doctrinal. Those three realities must be present in the believer's life. And this is what builds our confidence. And so if we think of the first verse, 18, this would be the ethical, that a Christian is characterized by not continuing in sin, not being content with sin, but fighting against it. That's the ethical. And then the social is that we are from God. The whole world lies in the power of Eve, the evil one. Now, here, John, granted, he doesn't say love one another. That's where the focus on the social has been. But I believe in the word we have that emphasis here. And clearly, verse 20 would be the doctrinal. And it would make sense that he'd be concluding his letter by wrapping all of those three themes together in one. These three certitudes. We know that we are from God. We. That's very important. The church is God's possession. He is the origin of what we are. It's one of the reasons why we like to gently tell people in the community that we're not just another community service organization. And the church has often lapsed into being that. In God's common grace, it's wonderful that we have service organizations, but that's not what we are. We are a gospel good news organization, the only one in history, the Church of Jesus Christ. John Meather, by the way, in the beginning of April, is going to come and do our Granite Seminar, and I hope that many of you will come, because he's going to address this very practical issue, which is, does the church have a future as an institution? And, of course, you know he's going to say, yes, it does. But he's going to give us some very provocative challenges to what even Christians or those who claim to be Christians are saying about the church. We are God's possession. It's not just me. It's not just my trip. It's not my solo flight. But it's we together as the church of Jesus Christ. We are united in him. And we are from God. There's no other explanation for us. All of foreign and home missions is based on the fact that God is the one who plants his churches, who builds his church, who brings people into the kingdom of God by his grace. And there is no other that does that. And so we are his children, a very unique institution in this world. What's interesting is that when we diminish the church and say, well, I don't need the church, that's just a man-made institution, we are contradicting the most fundamental principles of the Word of God that tell us that the church is God's institution and the head of it is Christ. And so the church then becomes fundamental. It's a reality that John simply assumes here in his letter, that we are God's people. We have a hymn that is titled that, and it's a wonderful hymn expressing this very integral thought. What we do when we individualize and basically say the most important thing is my relationship with the Lord. All modern evangelism focuses on just that. And it's kind of tacked on at the end of instructions. If you have repented and believed the gospel, the word repentance isn't used much today either in evangelism, but if you've repented and believed the gospel, then you should do A, B, C, and D, and you ought to become part of a good church. Well, that, in some ways, that ought to be the first thing that we should do, and then the other thing should follow, because if we take on that individualistic attitude, which often comes off as being super spiritual, we are actually giving in to the second part of this verse, which is the world. Who invented radical individualism? It's the world. The world is all about me, 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 me. Not the Word. The Word calls us away from our native selfishness and calls us to be we together, worshiping the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the world, we are reminded now by John, we know that we're from God, but the world is still under the power of the evil one. It is in the grip of the serpent who has had the world in his grip since he subtly deceived and lured Adam and Eve to follow in his ways. And so the evil one then is the one who distorts the image of God. He distorts the whole created order. In fact, the word here really could be translated the crooked one. He's a crook. He's not following the ways of righteousness. And the world around us, the whole world around us, we must remember, is saturated in the evil one. Now, if you mentioned that to them, they'd probably go, wow, you're crazy. You believe in that stuff? It's like believing in witches and potions and things like that. And, of course, we know that that's also part of the devil's strategy to get us to not believe in these realities. But in fact, he is the one that has the world in its grip. And when you become a Christian, you recognize the evil one, that he is real. He is extraordinarily powerful. He is utterly brilliant, but not more powerful than God or more brilliant than God, whose wisdom makes the wise look foolish. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is the world out of which we came. And we ought to remember that that's where we were born. And we ought to remember with compassion that those around us who are living in this darkness need light. And oftentimes the only place they'll get it is by a word as well as some holiness from us. That's the way the world becomes believers. They come to hear this good news, and it penetrates by the power of God the darkness in which their minds and lives are completely enveloped. And we recognize this by faith, of course, and again, we have to constantly be reminded of this. Then the world loses its luster. It reminds us of the psalmist in Psalm 73. And remember, he sees that the wicked seem to be flourishing. So open your newspaper. I get the Wall Street Journal along with the Union Leader. And wow, if you want to see corruption, it's all there. You see, it seems like every other day someone on Wall Street is arrested, indicted, and ends up in the can because they've been embezzling money. It shouldn't in any way surprise us. This is the way the world is. And it's everywhere we turn. And so we need to realize that that mindset is a mindset that, as the psalmist looks around and sees the same thing, he didn't have the Wall Street Journal. All he saw was lots of prosperity, people who don't believe in the Lord, and not criminals, by the way, necessarily, but people who are just living for this world and this life, and that's it. And it's tempting to us, brothers and sisters, because we think, wow, maybe we're missing out on something. And, of course, then the psalmist goes into the temple, and that's where he gets his perspective. Right where we are now, worshiping as the temple of the living God and hearing his word, we're being reminded that the world lies in wickedness. Its luster is not the luster of true gold, but the luster of fool's gold, even though it looks very good and deceives everyone unless we have faith in the living God. The third certitude is this: we are committed to the incarnate Son, verse 20. And here, of course, he ends with this for a very good reason. It's the most important thing of all. Our commitment to keeping from sin, remembering that we are God's possession, his children. Both of those certitudes are rooted completely in the reality of the incarnation. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And so here we have a statement again which cuts right across this whole business of it's the experience that counts. No, it's the event of Christ. It's his coming into history. God in the flesh, living and dying and rising again for us. This is what saves sinners from their sin. We will each experience that differently in some respects because we're different emotionally, we're different in our circumstances, we're different in the kinds of sins that we struggle with. Yes, those are all differences. And I'm not denying the importance of experience, only that being saved is not an experience. It's trusting the God who has sent his Son to save us from sin and death. It's an event upon which all of our experiences should be based. This event is what he's emphasizing. And so that's why he says, we know that the Son of God has come. He has come into history. And it is upon this event that we have set our hope. He is the ultimate reality, and He has given us eternal life. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He is eternal life because He is the true God. He is the source of glory, the source of the fulfillment of the tree of life, the consummation of the reason that we were created and redeemed. And so we have eternal life. This is eternal life, says Jesus in John 17, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And so to know Him, He's enlightened our minds, as the Catechism says, that He enables us by His Spirit to understand. He's given us understanding, as John says here. He's opened our minds that we might see that, yes, I am a sinner, and yes, He is a Savior. He is the only Savior of sinners. There's no other like Him whatsoever. He is utterly unique. And then finally this. We are called to guard against all God and Christ substitutes. This is what an idol is. An idol is a God or Christ substitute. We think of idols. I remember in first, as a young Christian, coming, encountering this whole concept of idolatry. And I always think of idols as like this little, I have a little mahogany or whatever the wood is. It's probably harder than that. Buddha. And, you know, as hippies, the idea was, and I don't think any of us really took this seriously, but Buddhists do. You rub his stomach and it gives you good luck or good fortune or something like that. And it's kind of ridiculous. And someone asked me, why do you still have that? And because it's a nice little, interesting little figurine, but it's no longer an idol for me because I know the living and true God. In fact, it's just a piece of wood. But idols are God's substitutes. And if that wasn't, and I thought, so here's what idols are. That's kind of silly. It's just some kind of an image or a statue. But no, idols are much more profound than that in the Bible. Because the wooden Buddha or whatever statues might be used in an idolatrous world are simply physical embodiments of the God replacement, which is, as it were, behind the image. And so it doesn't then have to be a statue. It could be just all of what we put in God's place, all of what is more important to us than God and Christ. And so that's why He warns us in this startling way. There's no letter in the New Testament that ends like this. Little children, wonderful pastoral passion of John, keep yourselves from idols. This is like the last word of a dying man. Keep yourselves from idols. And it's interesting and important here. And I went back, and one of the beauties of biblical studies is that you can go back, and I was glad it only took two languages, Hebrew and Greek. We can go back to the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, and you can see sometimes, was this word used in some important way in the Greek that would have been Paul's and the Pharisees' main Bible? Now, they studied the Hebrew, but the Septuagint was what was pervasively known by Jews throughout the empire. And so this Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Old Testament, can be very important because a lot of the New Testament quotes come from it rather than going directly back to the Hebrew. And so you go back and you say, okay, what is the word keep? It's a command, an imperative. Does that sound familiar? To cultivate and keep the garden. Yes, it's familiar. It's Genesis 3:15, and the same exact Greek word is used there. And this is something that would have immediately registered with the hearers who knew the Greek Old Testament. Keep yourselves from idols. So it brings us back to the garden where idolatry began. One of the jobs of Adam and Eve was to guard themselves against the evil one who made them, tempted them into idolatry. She looked on the fruit and saw that it was good to eat, beautiful, good to eat, and would make one wise. See, that's the essence of an idol, is that which promises to do what only God can do, what only God in Christ can do. And he has come to slay the idols and take away all other affections that might rob us of the love of Christ. Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. They are impotent to save, as we saw in Psalm 115. And here, Isaiah is another one, and in other prophets, but especially Psalm 115, 135, and Isaiah, constantly making fun of the prophets. This is profitable humor, however, because it's telling us they're ridiculous. They can't do what I can do. They're impotent. They can't save. They can't even see or speak, much less save. And if you look at them carefully, you'll see that the idol forms the idolater, that the object of worship is what forms the worshiper. And if your object is an idol, you become like the idol. And in fact, you notice that the idols actually are a reflection of our own inner sinful lives as rebels against God. That's what idols are. And so we invent them, they reflect us, and then they also teach us to stay in that vicious cycle of the first Adam. And so it is that Christ alone can break the spell of idols. And that's what happened. As soon as they had given themselves to idolatry in the garden, what happens? The Lord intervenes. He interrogates them as the ultimate judge. And then he makes a statement declaring war against the evil one, against the serpent, and said, I will raise up for the seed of the woman one who will crush you. You'll bruise him, but he will crush you. He alone, Jesus alone, can crush the idols. And so it is, then, that we are told by Zechariah at the end of his prophecy, on that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. No wonder then, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says this, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He's warning them that idolatry, the same idolatry as that in Eden, is there tempting us always today. And so, brothers and sisters, in closing, I would encourage you to guard in these ways, because the question is, how do we guard? Well, by continuously reaffirming the three certitudes that we are committed to battling sin by the power of God's grace and according to his commandments. It means we ought to know the commandments. It means you ought to maybe make a New Year's resolution to start working on the Ten Commandments as they are exposited in the larger catechism. It'll keep you busy for a whole year. Or you might want to go over it two or three times a year along with whatever else you do in your morning devotions. This is a wonderful way of knowing. We're free from sin. We go back to the cross and recognize that our sins are completely done away with. And now we are free to obey the Lord. And now let's explore the details of what that means in our particular lives. And to identify the things, the desires, the activities that compete for your affection. Always be on watch for those things that compete for your affection. The affection which, as Paul says, he's afraid that they'll be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This, brothers and sisters, is the only way to guard. And finally, concluding with Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life.